Okay, this is lecture number 5 in Roman Catholicism. We're still going over the history of Roman Catholicism, how the church, the early church, evolved into what today is Roman Catholicism and necessitated the Reformation. We left off discussing Pope Leo XIII, who reigned as Pope from 1878 to 1903, and he declared Protestants as enemies of the Christian name. In the 1930s to 1940s, the Roman Church tried to make up for losses to communists by befriending Mussolini and Hitler. Now, let me say this, it's not as bad as Dave Hunt makes it out to be. What the church did, what the Pope did there in his letter to Hitler was, he basically said that the church would no longer interfere with the state and that the church would basically shut down all its political activist groups, which Dave Hunt doesn't believe the church should have to begin with. Basically that the only thing the church would do is take care of spiritual needs. Now that pleased Hitler, and so they thought then Hitler would grant freedom of religion to the Roman Catholics in Germany, which he didn't. So then the Pope saw that Hitler was trying to force his nationalistic false religion down the throats of Roman Catholics and Protestants, and so the Pope at that time then issued an encyclical letter that had to be read from all the Roman Catholic pulpits, which basically referred to the Nazis as a false religion that promoted racism and believed in a pantheistic worldview. And that type of thing, and then stated that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, and not in any pantheistic worldview, that type of thing. The Roman Catholic Church and the small remnants of the Evangelical Church were probably two of the biggest enemies in Germany that Hitler had, and even many people that were from inside the Gestapo admit that the thing that the Nazis feared the most was preaching the Word of God from the pulpit and then using the Word of God to condemn the actions of the government in Germany at that time. So again, yeah, he was wrong to make those concessions. At the same time, there was a sequel to that. He wrote that encyclical letter knowing that he was basically sending multitudes of priests to their death into concentration camps, but he felt that Nazism had to be opposed. Secondly, he was getting ready to write a letter to Mussolini when he died. So keep in mind, though the concessions that he made, I would have been totally against the concessions that the Pope made to Germany, if Dave Hunt is right, he wouldn't have had to make those concessions, because Dave Hunt doesn't even think that things like the Christian Coalition and that type of thing are viewed as being the church seeking power and trying to do things the world's way. I don't think that the gospel has to always be the foremost issue, and the work of the local church is the main work that God's doing. But I think part of the implications of the gospel, I think Francis Schaeffer is correct. Jesus wants to be the Lord over every aspect of our lives, including the political. And you can't talk politics without morality, and you can't talk morality without politics. But keep in mind, there's more to that story. But he did attempt to befriend Mussolini and Hitler to further the Roman Catholic agenda. 1950, the bodily assumption of Mary became dogma. That had to be, dogma. A dogmatic belief is something that the Roman Catholics must believe. The 20th century, we've seen tremendous liberalization of much of the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah.
Just real quick, what do you mean by bodily assumption?
It's the Catholic belief that Mary was Jesus ascended into heaven on his own power, through his own power, but they believe that Mary was assumed into heaven by God's power bodily. For a long time, there was a debate in Catholicism as to whether or not Mary actually died. Now it seems that in the Catechism and in other Catholic writings that they state she did die, but her body did not decay, and then basically some type of resurrection, and then assumed into heaven. So what you have, when you look at the evolution of the doctrines of Mary within Catholicism, what you have is as the centuries go on, as the centuries pass, you have things being attributed to Mary that should only be attributed to Jesus, till it gets to the point where Mary is called the co-mediatrix and the co-redemptrix. In other words, she is co-redeemer and co-mediator with Jesus. And they will always say, no, you don't understand. We're not saying that she's on the same level as Jesus, but basically they come out and state that to get, you know, there's some popes that have gone on record saying you can't get to Jesus without first going through Mary. The only way to the Father is through Jesus, but before you can go through Jesus, you got to go through Mary. I mean, and they'll try to use some kind of logic like, hey, if you want to please somebody, you're going to take off his mother? Well, the fact of the matter is the Mary of Catholicism is probably not the real mother of Jesus. She's the Queen of Heaven, the Canaanite false goddess of the Book of Jeremiah. Yeah.
So it's kind of like they're saying Jesus is capital A, Mary is small a. They're not the same. The big A is more important, yet in their view of their doctrine, they're still equal. A is
well,
A.
Well, no, and in their doctrine, they're not equal. God is superior. The three members of the Trinity are superior to Mary. In their doctrine, they are not equal. They come very, very close, and then all of a sudden they split hairs, okay? But in the practice, and if you follow the logical, you know, draw logical conclusions from what they're stating, they sure, you know, if you kneel down before any statue and pray to it, especially if you're praying to that statue of somebody other than Jesus more than you pray to Jesus, well, you shouldn't even, by the way, you know, you shouldn't even kneel down to a statue of Jesus or before a cross or a crucifix and pray as well. That's still condemned by the first two commandments of the Decalogue. But basically, I think from a doctrinal standpoint, you can accuse Roman Catholicism of teaching henotheism. In other words, they're pretty much polytheist, which with the supreme God is the triune God, but then they basically, for religious purposes, they have lesser gods. They claim, no, they're just the saints and all, but they give them pay religious homage, which the Bible declares to be worship. That's as a doctrinal refutation. But from a practical refutation, I mean, for all practical purposes, you know, my grandma Minichino, her religion was based around St. Jude. In her time of need, she turned to St. Jude, not to Mary. The Hail Mary tells us that at the hour of our death, tells us that we're going to turn, says that we should turn to Mary. And, you know, and it's always in the Catholic doctrine, yeah, well, we turn to Mary because she's going to put in a good word to for us to her son. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Yeah, Jeff, you had something?
When did they bring the rosary beads in?
That came in, did I go over it or not, or did I leave that out? Because I had that, in John Ankerberg's book, in one of the appendixes, John Ankerberg and John Weldon, they give the year that rosary beads were introduced, and it was fairly early. I don't remember if it was in the 500s A.D. or 600 A.D., something like that, But by the way, you pray like for every 1 hour Father, you pray 10 Hail Marys with the rosary. So, you know, more than 90% of the rosary is devoted to Mary. So it's not just that there's some praying to Mary. It's almost all the praying is to Mary in that particular thing. And Mary, the supposed visitations of Mary, she said that if enough Catholics around the world pray the rosary, you know, she'll guarantee world peace or whatever. You know.
I've never been to in the confessional or anything, but I heard this one guy, when he came out of confessional, he started cussing the priest because he said, 150. No. Yeah, isn't that how they do penance or something?
Yeah, but that's probably a real gung-ho priest because, you know, you could just about go, well, I don't want to. You could pretty much go into a confessional and you know, confess mortal sins, immorality, I guess, you know, a few occasions somebody's confessed murder or whatever. But for the most part, you know, for bigger sins, they'd probably make you say a few rosaries. But genuinely, I've never had a confession when I was a Catholic. Even if I didn't go to confession, you know, I used to go once a month, but eventually there came a time in the Marine Corps I hadn't gone for a whole year. And they still didn't give me, you know, more than 10 or 15 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers and an act of contrition. You know, I never had to leave the church without finishing my penance. So after I confessed, I just went right to the altar, kneeled down in front of the whatever you call it, where they keep the host and all, and just knelt down and said my penance and then got out of there and went about my business, you know. So, but anyway, in the 20th century, there's been much liberalization of the Roman Church. Now, let me say this. Some liberalization, we are conservative evangelical Christians. We would be very happy about some of the liberal movements within the... For instance, it is a liberal move, an anti-conservative move, to question papal infallibility. So some of these movements we would applaud. For Catholics to say, hey, we got to stop praying to Mary and stop praying to the saints, that's a liberal move. Okay? But a lot of the liberalization that's coming within Catholicism, in fact, most of it, is... like the liberalization within Protestantism. Higher critics, rejecting the Bible as God's word and that type of thing. Promoting the pro-choice position, the pro-abortion position. Saying that homosexuals shouldn't be kicked out of the church. You know, that type of thing. But what I'm getting at is, Because the Catholic Church teaches the Pope is infallible and you have to believe what the Catholic Church dogmatically teaches does not mean that that is the case. In fact, I don't think there was ever a time in church in the history of Roman Catholicism where you, just because a guy said he was Roman Catholic, you could figure out what he was believing, what his beliefs were. Through a large portion of the church, of the history of Catholicism, just the Mass was said in Latin, the Bible was in Latin. If they didn't read Latin, they didn't even know what they believed, you know? So they just kind of made up their own beliefs as they went along. And, you know, a lot of them came out of paganism, that type of thing. Anyway, Vatican II was the church council from 1962 to 1965. They stated that there would be no use of force on heretics. Remember earlier we talked about a church council that said that you could put heretics to death. In fact, it encouraged it. So here you have dogmatic, supposedly infallible statements contradicting one another. Vatican II also encouraged the reading of the Catholic Bible. A lot of people don't realize that... Catholics were not even encouraged to read their Bibles until Vatican II. In fact, they were discouraged from doing that until Vatican II. In fact, now I got my New American Bible right here. I'm going to open up to the copyright page. And, guys, you can give these to, one to John and one to Lucky. You probably won't get to those today. But on the pretty close to the copyright page. I don't know if it doesn't look like the copyright page itself, but real early in the New American Bible, and this one was printed in 1970, and it states that there's a partial indulgence. Oh, it's the 1968 edition. There's a partial indulgence given for reading this. It says, a partial, and that, again, that relieves you of some of your time in purgatory, some of the temporal punishment for your sins. A partial indulgence is granted to the faithful who use sacred scripture for spiritual reading with the veneration due the Word of God. Remember, veneration is the highest, pretty much veneration is the highest honor you can give somebody without worshiping them, although there is a classification under worship called hyperveneration, which is only given to Mary. It's the highest veneration without being worshipped. So, and the saints are venerated, the Bible is venerated, Mary is hyper, I'm almost going to say hyperventilating. You hyper-venerate Mary, the Word of God, but anyway, it says, a partial indulgence is granted to the faithful who use sacred scripture for spiritual reading with the veneration due the Word of God. A plenary indulgence is granted if the reading continues for at least 1/2 hour. We'll have to, when we get to purgatory, we'll talk about the difference between a partial and a plenary indulgence and that type of thing. And so we'll look into that a little bit later. But I just want to show you that indulgences are still going on. It's not as flagrant as in the days of Tetzel, but just the principle is still there. You can get less time in purgatory through doing certain acts of service or certain doing penance.
When was that?
This was 1968, this one. Not copyrighted, but this is the New American Bible, St. Joseph edition, the 1968 edition.
Okay, because in the 91 edition, that doesn't appear.
Okay. And so, you know, maybe they just removed it. Keep in mind, Vatican II. Here's another thing with Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt's done a lot of good work, but he will slam Catholics for being extremely exclusive. In other words, he'll slam Roman Catholicism for saying that only Roman Catholics can be saved. Nobody else can be saved. And then he'll turn around and slam Catholics for saying that all faiths lead to God. Okay? Well, you really can't have it both ways, but the Catholic Church did at one time teach that salvation comes only in the Catholic Church. Since Vatican II, they define Protestants as their separated brethren, but still, in a mystical way, still part of the Catholic Church. And then they said that those who have not rejected Christ and haven't heard the gospel message through no fault of their own, if they do good things and live in accordance with the light given them, they're covered by Christ's sacrifice. So, from a doctrinal, theological standpoint, Catholicism is right now heading in the direction, it's basically, they have an inclusivistic type view. You're only saved by Christ, those who are saved, but it includes people that don't know, that have never even heard of Christ. At the same time, there are some that want to pull them into a pluralistic, all faiths lead to God position, which would really open the door for the New Age movement. And I think the End Time World Church, I think there's a good chance it's going to be the final phase of Roman Catholicism, but I think there's going to have to be some type of merging with New Age pantheism. But the headquarters in Rome and the persecution of saints, the description in Revelation 17, it sounds like it's going to be Roman Catholicism, but I think some changes are going to have to occur. Vatican II encouraged the reading of the Catholic Bible and viewed Protestants as separated brethren. Vatican II, the difference between Vatican II and the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent tried to draw a wedge between everybody and Catholics and said, if you're not in with us, you're not getting to heaven. That didn't work too well as time went on. It didn't work too good. So then they tried a new strategy in Vatican II, and it's a you know, they're throwing out warm fuzzies and trying to hold hands with everybody and make everybody feel good. So, you know, keep in mind that, you know, you do have some of the old line, hardcore, traditional Catholics who don't even accept Vatican II, who will say there is no salvation outside Roman Catholicism. But you also have Vatican II Catholics who have a more inclusivistic position. At the same time, you also have Catholics who just don't know their faith, and God only knows what they believe. And so when we refute Catholic doctrine, we might not even be dealing with your Roman Catholic neighbor. Your Roman Catholic neighbor might be Roman Catholic because he was baptized as an infant and hasn't gone to church since. And he thinks he's going to heaven just because, you know, that might be his whole faith. And again, he might be a Mary worshiper, or St. Jude is his thing, you know, or he might think you just save yourself by your works and all faiths lead to God, but he calls himself a Roman Catholic. And you get 100 different Roman Catholics in this room, it is possible to find that they might hold 100 different views of how to get to heaven. So keep in mind, when you refute the Roman Catholic Church, it might not even apply to the individual Catholic. By the way, a liberal movement within Roman Catholicism is the Catholic Charismatic Movement, and that's what I got saved through. They led me to Christ there. It was a Back to the Bible movement, but it was very similar to Protestant Pentecostal churches. So there's kind of at times an abuse of certain gifts, and a lot of sometimes sloppy interpretation of the scriptures, but that was head and shoulders better than, you know, it used to be with some of the Catholic charismatic groups that I had been with, that probably 90 to 95% of the people within them were actually saved and rejected just about every heretical thing that Roman Catholicism taught. But they were brought up as Catholics, so they tried to stay, and they made some waves while they were there, and then, like me, after 2 years, they just gave up and said, I'm out of here. And just, they won't listen to me, and I'm certainly not going to listen to them. I'm going to go where the gospel is being preached. Unfortunately, though, from what I've heard as of late, there's a lot of veneration of Mary and veneration of the saints that is kind of infiltrating the charismatic movement. So it's not as messed up as it was in certain areas. It was still biblical and had the biblical view of salvation. Well, now even that's, whatever purity they had, even that is getting messed with. So I think what happened was they were totally on their own, and then until they got so big and Rome figured, hey, we need to get a little more supervision. So they started incurring parish priests to start attending these prayer meetings. Usually the prayer meetings, I think I've only saw a priest once or twice in 2 or 3 years of prayer meetings at Star of the Sea with the charismatic movement through which I was led to the Lord. Anyway, Vatican II teaches that Jews and Muslims are lost because they reject Christ, but it leaves open the possibility for non-Christians to be saved if through no fault of their own they never heard the gospel. By the way, that quote from Vatican II is found in Ronald Nash's book. He gives the quote, the no fault of their own quote from Vatican II. Now, many Roman Catholic traditionalists disagree. They still say no. The only way you can be saved is through the Roman Catholic Church. And they actually reject Vatican II. You can really question if those ultra-traditionalists are really being consistent with Catholicism, since they believe in the infallibility of the Pope and the infallibility of church councils, but they're rejecting something that has been said very clearly by the latest church council. Pope John Paul II, in his work, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, I believe that's the title of it, Pope John Paul II stated that Hindus and Buddhists can have implicit faith. Now, he's using Karl Rahner's terms. Karl Rahner, the Catholic theologian, he's using Rahner's term, implicit faith and Ranner also talks about anonymous Christians, but he doesn't take it as far as Ranner. Pope John Paul II seems to be staying much closer to the intent of Vatican II. A Hindu and a Buddhist can have implicit faith, in other words, be saved by Jesus without even knowing it, because he's been faithful to the light he's been given. But these Hindus and Buddhists are not the Hindus and Buddhists who have outright rejected Christ. They've never really heard the gospel. But the Pope John Paul II would say that's not possible for serious Jews or Muslims, since to be a serious Jew or a serious Muslim, they would have to deny the deity of Christ and salvation only through him. Okay? Now, Karl Ranner, he was born 1904, died 1984. He taught that anonymous Christians may have implicit faith, but he included in this group even Jews and Muslims who deny Christ. But then he argued that once the gospel message becomes accepted within a culture, in other words, it becomes a viable alternative, then an explicit faith in Christ is necessary for salvation.
Didn't Muhammad's daughter Fatima worship the Virgin Mary, and somewhat did Mary worship involved in the Islamic belief?
I'm not aware if she worshipped Mary, but Muhammad did have a daughter named Fatima. And when she died, he felt so bad that Muhammad did say that she would have the second highest place out of all women in heaven. The only higher place would be Mary. So even the Muslims do see some type of elevated position for Mary, but I don't... But what happened was later on, when Mary supposedly visited Fatima, Portugal, which, by the way, that's the visitation of Mary that was drilled home into me very early on, because my father's side of the family is Portuguese, so there were statues of Our Lady of Fatima and that type of thing. But when the Muslims took over Spain and the area which is now Portugal, they named some of the cities took on Muslim names, and Muhammad named that city Fatima after his daughter. Well, centuries later, when Mary supposedly, according to Catholics, visited Fatima, the Muslims saw that as a sign confirming that Muhammad's daughter Fatima is second in position only to Mary among women in heaven. And so to this day, Dave Hunt pointed out that to this day, Muslims will... If a statue of Our Lady of Fatima, if they see that, they will bow before it. Whereas, you know, you bring a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe or whatever, they'll just ignore it, and, you know, crucifix, they'll ignore it and stuff like that.
How do they know the difference between Our Lady of Guadalupe and Our Lady of
Fatima? Basically, it'll probably be labeled, but the statues do have, there are different things that qualify it. Our Lady of Guadalupe, because of the vision that it entailed, and supposed image that was stuck on a guy's cloth or his shirt or something like that. There's usually roses there, and there's different identifiable markers and the clothes she's wearing, and that type of thing.
So where does Ronner draw the line as what he means by becomes accepted within
the culture? He's very vague, as is most of his theology. And it's kind of become like kind of a viable option. Well, you can argue, if it's been preached, you know, widespread, and it's, you know, you could argue, then if missionaries have preached there for a generation, maybe it's viable. Then again, you could take the other extreme, and you could probably argue that maybe Christianity, even though 35% of Americans profess to be born again, you could even argue that maybe that's really not a viable option because it's no longer politically correct.
Well, yeah.
So it's so vague. But I think that's what Ranner wants it to be, so vague. He was attempting to move Catholicism more towards his inclusivism comes very close to pluralism, and but he wanted to, it's almost like, you know, see, anthropology, the modern study of man, has been done so much from a secular humanistic bent that it's almost like if you have a view that is repulsive to most people on Earth, then obviously your view is wrong. That's the way it's viewed. And so a lot of Catholic theologians will, their argument would be, just like liberal Protestant theologians, their argumentation is, this is repulsive to modern man. So let's change our theology. Well, wait a minute, if God really did reveal the thing that is repulsive to man, and especially when God reveals it in His Word, He promises it is now repulsive to man, and it will always be repulsive to man, that's no reason to change your view. I mean, you don't count noses and say, okay, well, this is the new revelation. Of course, tell that to the Jesus seminar. But let me see. Okay, Hans Kung, he basically teaches that all religions are salvific. All religions have a person can be saved through any of the major world religions.
That's called pluralism.
Yeah, that's pluralism. Ranner's about as inclusivistic as you can be and still not be. And Kung, Ranner and Kung are tough to figure out. They're tough to pin down. But the thing that separates inclusivism and pluralism, inclusivism says that the only way to be saved is through Jesus. But you could be saved by Jesus without knowing it. In one sense, we're actually inclusivistic in that we believe that babies, before they reach the age of accountability, if they die, they're included in Christ's sacrifice even though they didn't exercise explicit faith. But they didn't exercise explicit rejection of Christ either. And there was, no way they could have. So Ranner saying you're saved only by Christ. Kung, on the other hand, seems to be saying, leaving open the door. And by the way, these guys are very tough to understand. So, I've read a little bit of both of them. But Ranner, I've read other Christian scholars explaining him. Kung, I haven't read too many people explaining him, so I might be misunderstanding him. But it seems that the Kung is saying that basically in these other religions, they have elements that can save man, possibly apart from Jesus. Whereas Ranner is saying they're saved by Jesus whether they know it or not. Okay. But anyway, the ecumenical movement that came out of Vatican II, or maybe I should say led to it, depending on your perspective, the ecumenical movement is trying to bring all people to the Roman Church through peaceful means. The Roman Catholic Church has never had, ever since it's been in existence, whenever you would date that as the beginning of the existence, they've always had the same goal, and that is to bring all mankind under the headship of the Pope. Okay? However, the means through which to accomplish that goal has changed at times. Council of Trent, and before that, it was pretty much, if you gotta threaten to kill people to get them in, then do it. And, the Inquisition and that type of thing. The ecumenical movement says, no, we'll try to bring them in through peaceful means and persuasion, and we'll say nice things to them and that type of thing. So that's... those are the lines, it's in accordance with those lines. And so we've got to... It's really tough, but we've got to... Whenever we criticize some aspect of Catholicism, we've really got to look at it close to find out, okay, this particular figure, whether it's this Pope or the Pope reform or whatever, where does he fit in? What is he backing? What is he promoting? And this Pope seems to be very heavy on the veneration of Mary. At the same time, he's all out for Vatican II. And he liked what Vatican II did. But he does not like the New Age emphasis within the Church. He does not like the liberalization, especially of moral values, that is occurring within the Church. And it's his view, supposedly, that the cardinals are becoming so liberal that he's predicting that the next pope that they elect is going to be an anti-pope, which basically is which basically would be the ideal type of pulp to lead to one world false religion. But the Roman Catholic Church has admitted that some of their popes have been murderers or sexually immoral, but they would still hold that those guys were infallible when they spoke on faith or morals, when they spoke ex cathedra. A pope could debate a theological issue at supper time and be wrong with another cardinal and be wrong. But when he speaks on an issue for the whole church, then it's ex cathedra. But lo and behold, whenever you find a contradiction throughout the history of Catholicism, the Catholics always have the out to say, well, it's really tough to say if he was really speaking ex cathedra at that point or not. And then, worst comes to worst, they could always say, well, the guy was, an antipope, which there's 30 different ones that have been declared antipopes. So, you know, the pope's infallible, but if he makes mistakes, we've got ways out of that, okay?
So they claim that their apostolic succession somehow fell to someone who was not qualified to be an apostle?
No, they would claim that he really wasn't a successor of Peter through various reasons. And it could be a ton of reasons. It could be there were times when there were two separate popes for about a generation, I believe. There was another time that some popes took it by force. And if there's no embarrassing things that the guy said as the leader of the church, then they might say, well, that was God's will. But if he took it by force and made a few blunders, they'll say, well, he was an anti-pope, you know. And so there's, what's that?
Well, they claim that the apostolic succession is not broken.
Yeah.
The other pope is, the real pope is, has been undisclosed.
I think most anti-popes, though, were when there was two, and there was even one time when there was three popes, and so they picked the one that continued the succession and that caused the least embarrassment, and that's the, you know, the, earlier in church history there was a time when there was two popes, one in Rome and one somewhere else. But the other ones were in France, I believe. But the ones that were in France got kicked out of there by military force. So you had two. So then the Council of Cardinals got together, the College of Cardinals, and they decided we don't like either one. So they exerted their authority above the Pope, which totally violates Catholic doctrine. And because the infallibility of the Pope, the Church was always viewed as infallible. The question was, does the infallibility reside in the Pope when he acts alone, or the Pope only when he acts with the College of Cardinals? And they stated it's in the Pope, Vatican I, 1870, it's in the Pope alone, and the College of Cardinals only has infallibility when they act in agreement with the Pope. So the infallibility ultimately resides in the Pope. Yet there was two separate popes, one in France, one in Rome, and the College of Cardinals got together, called the council, and said we don't like either one. They appointed their own pope, and he has gone down as the official pope at that time.
Well, this would break their apostolic succession. How do they argue against that?
No, I think they would just argue. They would try to claim that somehow they were anti-popes and this and that, and there are contradictions within Catholicism.
Even with
and
that,
complexity.
They have no problem with that, yeah, but they declare both.
I don't think they would really. I don't think they would consider it. I don't think they would consider it a gap. I don't really think they would. Apostolic succession, it's pretty much who is the real bishop, real current bishop of Rome. When I was a boy, and the Pope had died, and Pope John Paul I. was getting elected, the cardinals were all together. You know, it took a few days to get all the cardinals flown out there from all over the world, and then you had to wait for the Vatican. We were watching television, and it was being aired on all the stations, and we were waiting for smoke. Well, once the smoke comes up, it means they made the decision. And then came John Paul I, 30 days later he died, and they went through the process again. So you always got gaps in between the death of one pope and another one, so I don't think if you extend that even a few years, it wouldn't be a major problem for them to explain away. But
if that was a problem, then they'd have to conjure up some undisclosed apostolic successor that they would. I mean, they could say, well, he was the apostolic successor we didn't know about him until we had determined, you know, through both that he was actually it. And so we never, the chains never really broken.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think they can argue along those lines. But
yeah, and it's one of those deals. Personally, I think we get right to the root of the matter and just go into the Bible to refute them. So I don't like to spend too much time there, especially when you got Catholic guns like Keating, who is so knowledgeable of the writings of the early church fathers. Now, James R. White can take Keating on Keating's home turf and go right into the early church fathers and blow them away. But I personally, if I debate Keating, I want to try to get him... I want to try to get it, basically Roman Catholicism and the Bible, comparing the two. Look at the next page, RC7. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I think this is necessary. This is essential. We, as apologists, defenders of the Christian faith, we don't want to waste time arguing with Catholics about things they're already supposed to believe. So if you get a guy, once I gave the basics, I gave some of the basics of the gospel, basic beliefs, to a guy that I was in the Marine Corps with, and I didn't get all the way through it. And I was about 90% through, and he argued with me and said, I can't believe that because I'm an old-fashioned Catholic. And so I said, you're not an old-fashioned Catholic. He said, yes, I am. I said, no, you're not, because everything I've said up to this point is good, solid Catholic theology. And then he yelled and stuff and stormed out of the room and then went and got a bunch of Catholic books and out of the library. And years later, he wrote a letter to me saying that after researching his own faith, he thought that I was probably the most serious Catholic he ever met, even though he knew I wasn't going to Catholic Church anymore. At that point when I was out of the Marine Corps, when he wrote me the letter. The fact of the matter is, there are a lot of things that Catholics do agree with us on. Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to find common ground, become all things to all men. If Paul could find common ground with Jews who rejected Jesus as their Messiah and were still slaughtering animals in the temple, if Paul can find common ground with them, then I disagree with Dave Hunt for not looking for some common ground. I'm not saying we shouldn't debate Catholics and deal with these differences, but what I'm saying is when you're witnessing to the individual Catholic, if there's a good amount of common ground we can find with that individual Catholic, in fact, I think that the Catholics have enough agreement with Protestants to where in their denial of the gospel, in their denial of justification by faith, they have to contradict some of the things they already are supposed to believe. So you can already create a kind of a friction there, something that Catholic has got to think about if he's going to be serious about reconciling his beliefs with the Bible. First belief I'd like to touch on is the doctrinal agreements with Protestantism. Number one, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Look at paragraph 105 in the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 105, it's under a section called Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture. And paragraph 105 reads, God is the author of Sacred Scripture. The divinely revealed realities which are contained and presented in the text of sacred scripture have been written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For Holy Mother Church, relying on the faith of the apostolic age, accepts as sacred and canonical the books of the Old and the New Testaments, whole and entire with all their parts, on the grounds that, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author, and have been handed on as such to the church herself. Paragraph 106. God inspired the human authors of the sacred books to compose the sacred books. God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their own faculties and powers, so that though he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written and no more. In other words, they reject the dictation theory, like we do. Okay? This is good, right? At this point here, this is some pretty good, you know. Now, there's a few things. The Holy Mother Church, you know, that's we Protestants cringe on that, and you know, hand it on to the church itself with a capital C. You know, the God is preserving the Word of God through His true church, but that's not an outward organization, a visible organization. Then in 107 it says the inspired books teach the truth. A little further on it says that they are the books of Scripture are without error, and they teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to the sacred Scripture. Okay?
Now, up in 105, where it says that